There's not a great deal I remember about military basic training, but there is one thing I do remember, and that is that we were told again and again and again and again, there's no such thing as a stupid question. And of course, we always think, the question's on our mind, it's stupid, I should know that, why bother to ask? But in a real sense, if you don't know it, you need to ask it. And it's the path of wisdom to ask the question. And then the other thing is that the person who's the teacher many times is looking to answer his questions, the questions that are in his mind as he's preparing a sermon or a Bible study. And it's much better to answer the questions of the people you're addressing than your own. I mean, you can answer your own questions on your own, on your time, but you're really being paid, you're really being, if you'd be useful, to answer the questions of the people that you're seeking to instruct and minister to. And so I always welcome the questions that are asked of me in this congregation, because it tells me, hey, I'm not as thorough as I thought I was. I haven't hit every point as I thought I did, because there's still remaining questions. And I got a question last week after our study when we looked at the triumph of God over Magog, or Gog of Magog, and the great victory of God for his people, so that they continue to dwell in safety and security in blessing with God's presence in their midst and God's Spirit upon them. The question that was asked in the midst of all these things that Ezekiel is talking about, of a restored nation, of return from captivity, of the Davidic king that now comes to shepherd the people, of a united people that are made one in God's hands, of a resurrection of the nation unto a mighty army from dead, dry bones, to the destruction of the enemies of the people. When is all this going to happen? And I guess the assumption is it hasn't already, at least not even begun to. That's a good question. That's an important question. That's a question with a lot of precedence that we find in Scripture itself. You read Matthew chapter 24. Jesus speaking upon the backdrop of telling his disciples about another destruction of a temple. Again, Ezekiel is ministering to the people in the exile at a time when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, Solomon's temple, the first temple. And of course, there was a second temple that came in the days of Ezra, completed in during the time of the post-exilic prophets, Haggai encouraging the work to continue. And ultimately, the second temple was built, paling in comparison to the original temple, but yet God's saying eventually a glorious temple would arise. And a lot of Jews in the time of Jesus probably thought that that glorious temple that Haggai was speaking about may well have been fulfilled in the days of Herod the Great, when Herod the Great did massive construction upon the temple to make that temple really a glorious structure. People came from all over the world to behold the temple in Jerusalem that Herod built. Remember, the Jews said 30 years, was it 35 years or whatever, how many years they said there was this temple in construction, and you say you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days. It took decades to build the temple in the days of Herod. And so it was a massive construction, and Jesus says, as he's shown the buildings of the temple in Matthew 24, how beautiful they are, how wonderful they are, how glorious they are. Pretty impressive, isn't it, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, "You see, all these do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus is speaking about the coming destruction of that second temple, which of course happened in the days of the Roman Emperor of Vespasian, in which the armies of Rome again destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. And Jesus is telling of these things that will come. One stone will not be upon another that will not be thrown down. And then we read that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Is that question I was asked last week? When will these things be? So it must be a good question if it made it into the Bible in the lips of the disciples of Jesus. When will these things be? And they connect when these things will be with two other questions when they say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then Jesus gives a response in chapter 24 in which Christians still can't get on with agreement as to what Jesus is teaching about the things that will happen. So one thing you learn about prophecy, when that question's raised, when shall these things be? The answer that Scripture tends to give is rarely very precise, rarely very detailed. Again, because the purpose of the revelation of future events is not to give us a roadmap to the future. It's not to lay everything out before us as sort of a history written before it came about. No. The main purpose of the revelation of prophetic truth, speaking of future revelations, of future predictions, of foretelling what will be, is to stir within the heart of the godly a heart of expectation. The end of this discussion that Jesus gives, the importance of watchfulness and being prepared for that day and hour when he will come. We don't know the day and the hour. It's not taught with precision. But yet we are to live with expectation, knowing that that day and hour will come in accordance with the plan and purpose of God. And then you have another instance of a question similar to this, found in Acts chapter 1, when in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples, when he went in and out among them for that period of 40 days, we see in Acts chapter 1 a similar question being asked. When in Acts 1 and verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Again, a question about the timing of events. There's a restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and evidently hasn't come about. There's not been a Davidic king for all these long years since the Babylonian captivity. Will you now restore the kingdom of Jewish expectation to Israel? And again, Jesus' response, it does not answer the question with any measure of precision and exactness. He says, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But, and here's the real opposite of the speculative question that we desire to ask, there's the revelation of press of duty. You know, so that you get busy doing what you're asked to do, what you're instructed to do by God, you don't have a whole lot of time left for speculative questions about the future. When will this be? When will that be? And are we there yet? And are we getting there? And is the second coming upon our calendars in the next couple of years? Well, again, let's get busy about what we're asked to do. Because Jesus says, but, in the place of the speculation, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So regardless of when the times and seasons will come that the Father has placed in his own authority, it doesn't change our duty. It doesn't change what we are responsible to do. And so, though it's a question to ask, it's not a stupid question, yet again, we should understand that there's always dangling parts of it that we can't fold it fully into the picture of what future things will be. But that doesn't mean we're left without some instruction about when these things will be. There are clear lines of biblical truth that we can affirm with some degree of clarity and certainty that doesn't impinge upon present duty. It doesn't impinge upon the reality of the present time and season that we are called upon to live. In the first place, it's a matter of agreement in terms of all the prophetic revelation that we were given in Scripture, whether you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zechariah or Ezekiel, there is basic agreement that speak of similar things or the same things. Ezekiel is given to us, is giving to us what the people in the captivity needed to hear. Looking upon a very bleak future, in which the city's destroyed, the temple is razed, the people are in exile, they're not going home anytime soon, that over the darkness of the present horizon, there is the bright light of God's vindication of His name. That they will know that I am the Lord. There is that vindication of God's activity in the earth, bringing about the fulfillment of His promises, so that none of His promises go unfulfilled. God will bring about a new redemption, a new exodus, sometimes viewed as a new creation, sometimes just doing a new thing in the earth. God's going to bring about a restoration of His people from their misfortunes as a result of being under the curse of covenant breaking to be brought into the blessing of restoration. Now, again, to believers, even the captivity was not really a curse. It was turned out to be a blessing. The true believers to whom Jeremiah writes his letter in chapter 29, and he tells them to go into the captivity and make yourself a home in Babylon and seek the welfare of the city, know that God has a plan for you. He has a future for you in this place that you're going. It's not as bleak as it might appear, because, again, the blessing of God always attends faith. The just will live by faith. Those that believe will know the presence and power and goodness and deliverance and help and strength that God affords to His people. And the people in exile can know that. That even in a place of exile, God could turn exile into a place of bounty, into a place of joy, into a restoration of hope and promise in the hearts and minds of His people as they wait the coming of God's purposes and the fulfillment of God's promise in all of their fullness. Again, believers live in hope. There's that expression, I think it's in the 27th Psalm, where the psalmist says, I fainted, unless I had believed, I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And sometimes I think the land of the living speaks of glory, but sometimes I think the land of the living is just while we remain in life. God's people remain in hope. Well, there's no reason for us to faint. There's no reason for us to look upon the future with dread. Both because we have the ultimate promise of His presence, and we have the temple promises that God can turn about all the evils of this world to our good. That all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So, in the midst of the struggles and trials and troubles of this life, we can rejoice, and we can be exceedingly glad, knowing that great is our reward in heaven, and knowing that the troubles of this present life God is able to use for our good. They can be part of divine chastening to instruct us in His ways. They could be that part of that which brings us to repentance, that humbles us under the mighty hand of God, all to the end that He would lift us up, that He would give us His presence and His blessing and His help in the days of trouble. Again, God's word never tells us He will keep us from trouble, that troubles are something we're exempted from. No. But that in the midst of troubles, He will be with us. His presence, we will know. And so, the prophets are in agreement that the future is good. It will be well with the righteous. Times that are coming in which the fulfillment of the purposes of God will be realized. There will be a new exodus. There will be a time when people will no longer talk about the redemption from Egyptian bondage. They'll be talking all about what God's going to do when He does the new thing that He does, when He delivers the people from the captivity from the peoples of the north, and He will bring them back, and He will restore His favor to them, and He will turn the desert into springs of water, and the parched places into places of plenty and of joy. And He will restore the fortunes of His people so that a new Eden is the experience. A return to paradise will be the experience of His redeemed people. And you know, when you look at the passages in which Ezekiel speaks about these things, or the way Jeremiah speaks about these things. One thing is clear, these things seem to happen together. They don't happen in radically separate frames of time. At least in principle, it starts to happen that there's genuinely a new Exodus that takes place. It might not be in all of its fullness, but it's clearly a new Exodus. And you know, it couldn't be that period of time when the people of Israel came back to the land under Ezra and under Nehemiah, because simply there's nothing of divine power at work in that event. Who was it that set the signal for the people to return from their captivity? It was the Persian king. That's the one who was called the anointed by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45. God anointed Cyrus to bring the people out of exile back to the land. But yet it was only a remnant that returned. There wasn't a resurrection of the nation as a mighty army. In fact, they remained under Persian control. They never had a separate governance or a Davidic king. That was never restored. There was no return to the Davidic monarchy. And there was no glorious temple. There was no presence of God in glory that was manifest. And these are all the things that the Old Testament prophets lead us to believe will happen. God will rend the heavens and he will come down. There will be no question, this is the theophany. This is God appearing. This is God coming. He will come to his temple. He will purify the sons of Levi. I mean, something momentous is going to occur. Little of anything momentous happened during that period of the return from captivity. And the New Testament makes it clear that the time of restoration is the time of the enactment of a new covenant with God's people. A covenant that Jesus said is sealed with his own blood. Take this and drink. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. It's Jesus who brings his people into a new Exodus. It's Jesus who brings, in fact, remember the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is there with Moses and with Elijah. And what are they talking about? Well, one of the Gospels tells us they're talking about the Exodus that he will perform in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to effect an exodus. He's going to lead his people out. He's going to break the captivity. The bondage that the people were in as a result of covenant cursing is evident in the Babylonian captivity. The time of the exile is at an end. And the time of restoration to God has begun as people return to God through faith in Christ. As people receive a new creation through faith in Christ. All these things come, at least in terms of their inauguration in the kingdom that Jesus brings in his life when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingship of heaven. God's kingship has come, and it's come in the person of the king. The king dies for us, and the king rises for us, and the king is ascended for us, and the king rules and reigns from the right hand of the majesty on high. And he ushers in these realities, at least in their inaugural form. What's called in Paul's letters the down payment of that future inheritance. It's the things of the age to come that now come near in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, when will these things be? I'll say they come because Christ has come. And you look at the book of 2 Corinthians. There's so much in the book of 2 Corinthians that bears upon this point, where Paul speaks in the third chapter. He speaks of himself as a minister of a new covenant. He's come to serve the interests of a new covenant. And this new covenant is likened unto the old covenant in the sense that a word is given by God from Mount Sinai, which the nation of Israel continues to be binded to. It's like the time when Moses went up to the mountain to get the law from God. He comes down, his face is shining, and the people can't look upon his face. And Paul says, it's like a new creation where God, in Genesis, says, let there be light. And now he's come to those in darkness, and he said, let there be light. The God who commanded light to shine in the midst of darkness at creation has now done what? He shined into our hearts. He says, let there be light. shining into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of His glory. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We behold God in Christ. God has come in the person of Christ. And the result of that is a new Exodus. The result of that is a new covenant. The result of that is a new creation. The result of that is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He says in chapter 1, for 2 Corinthians, that the words of verse 20, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." All the promises of God, where are they fulfilled? They're fulfilled, he says, in Christ Jesus. That's why. It's through Him we utter our amen for the glory of God. So, again, I believe the Old Testament is very Christocentric, filled with Jesus, filled with the reality of Christ's coming, filled with the reality of Christ's accomplishments, filled with the reality of the new things that Jesus brings as He ushers in a new covenant, a new Exodus, a new creation, when He comes to make all things new, at least in terms of their inaugural form. There will be a consummation at His second coming, but at least they're present now in principle in terms of the blessings that the gospel confers. So I would say, when will these things come? Well, I say they've come. And I say that we continue to know them and enjoy them and live in expectation for the consummation of what Jesus has ushered in through His death and His resurrection and His ascension. So I don't know if the answer was as good as the question, but it was a good question, and I appreciate you bringing it up, and I hope that hope helps us to put the words of the prophets into some perspective. And again, you know, we looked at that passage in 1 Peter this morning, and it really goes bear upon the point that, again, the question is, when will these things be fulfilled? It's not the first time we've asked the question, or that the question has been asked. It was asked by the disciples when Jesus says these buildings will fall and not one stone will be upon another. They say, when will these things be? It's the question that the disciples had in the post-resurrection appearance. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But it's interesting, it's even the prophets themselves that were asking the question, when will these things be? The prophets themselves who received this revelation from God, they didn't have an exact, precise answer that was given. In fact, it was told to them that it was not for themselves they were ministering these things. He says, concerning this salvation, chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 10, it's a wonderful, wonderful verse. It's pulled apart. There's so many illuminating points to this in terms of this discussion of the relationship of Old and New Testament. He says, concerning this salvation, again, the present salvation, the salvation that Jesus has come to bring, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. What were they talking about? What are these Old Testament prophets talking about? They were talking about the grace that was to be yours. The grace that was to come to you in this salvation that Jesus comes to bring. But about this grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. They made this a matter of diligent inquiry. Inquiring what person? Servant of the Lord. Who's that? Anointed one of God. Who's that? Who is this David that's going to come again and shepherd the nation? Who is this branch out of Jesse? Who is this one? They're talking about it. They're given this revelation from God. Don't you think they were asking what these things mean? Yeah, they were. Peter says, of course they were. They were inquiring what person or time. When will this be? Are we near? Is it coming? Has it passed? Is it future? Will it ever come? They're asking those questions. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's what it's about. It's about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What were the prophets talking about? They're talking about the gospel. They're talking about the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Again, when Isaiah speaks about the new age and he speaks about the work of the servant, he's talking about the good news that's going to be proclaimed from the mountains, the tidings of good news that will come to all the nations. They were given to speak about the gospel. They were given to reveal the gospel, even though they didn't fully understand this gospel that they themselves were ministering to us. We who live in the time of fulfillment, we are the ones that have the greatest light. Again, the prophets were until John, and yet he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And that's because we see with clarity things that the Old Testament saints saw darkly. I think Warfield refers to the Old Testament as a chamber richly furnished, but dim. I think it's dimly furnished. It's resplendent in what's there, but it's dimly lit. And what we have in the New Testament is the great light that comes to shine upon that richness of the furnishings of the chamber of Old Testament revelation and Old Testament truth. You're probably thinking to yourself, Pastor, you're stalling. You don't want to get into those 5 or 9 chapters of Ezekiel. You're just stalling, aren't you? Well, to an extent, that's true. Because if you were to read, I hope you have, maybe if you haven't tried, to read through those final 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And you're going to find things there that are going to lull you to sleep. And you're going to say, will this ever end? This taxing, detailed description of gates from the east and from the north and the south, an outer court, an inner court, chambers for the priests, vestibules of the temple, the inner temple, the altar and the gate for the prince, and all these things described in almost exhausting detail. But in the midst of it, you come across a pearl, just something of wonder, something of amazement that speaks about the presence of God, the return of the King, of the blessings that flow from that temple that fill the city. These are glorious points. At points, this is wonderful stuff. And if I could just preach on the wonderful stuff, I'd be happy. But we need to deal with the whole of it, if we can. And we need to ask ourselves the question at the outset, is what's it all about? Why does Ezekiel end the book the way he does? Why does he give us these 9 chapters of incredible detail about a building, a temple, some architectural structure that at some points astounds us, at other points it just taxes our patience to just work through it, even in the reading of it. I'd say in the outset, this is not unique to the book of Ezekiel. It's not strange for the Word of God to give much time, much attention, many chapters to detailed descriptions of buildings and their construction and the materials and the garments of priests and the furnishings of the temple and detailed descriptions of what these things are made of and where these things are placed and situated in the temple. And again, reading those sections of the book of Exodus, the book of 1 Kings, Exodus describing the tabernacle in the wilderness, 1 Kings describing the permanent temple, at least in terms of intended to be permanent, the unmovable structure. The tabernacle was a tent that was meant to move along with the people. It was assembled. It was broken down. It was moved on poles, at least the holy things, from place to place. And then you have the permanent structure on Mount Zion. And we have detailed descriptions about materials, about the builders, about the colors and the way in which one part was put together with another part and all the rest. And, you know, a lot of times you're reading the Bible and you're just breezing on through. Say, this is real interesting stuff. Talking about the Egyptian bondage, talking about Moses being raised up, delivered out of the waters, confronting Pharaoh, plagues coming upon the nation, the Passover, the Red Sea opening, the people of God coming through on dry land, the waters crashing in upon the Egyptians and their chariots, and then the songs of deliverance of Moses. Man, that's rich, it's wonderful. And then you come to Mount Sinai, the appearance of God. And lightning and thunder and fire and the voice of God speaking the 10 words from Mount Sinai. And then you move into some laws, and some of them are interesting. Some of them are, you can't relate to. It has to do with an agricultural culture. But it really begins to get taxing when Moses goes up into the mountain and meets with God, and God gives him these detailed instructions about this tabernacle. This thing called a tabernacle. This tent that was to be built. And it was to be built by the people's free will offerings, and was to be built in accordance with the design given by God to Moses on the mount. And again, it is exhausting reading. And something similar happens when Solomon's temple is built and all the details are given of Hiram and the people of Lebanon and the materials that were sent south. And again, it can tax your patience reading these things. And yet, passage after passage, chapter after chapter, is devoted to this stuff. And Ezekiel devotes 9 chapters to this stuff. It's not strange to encounter this kind of literature in the Old Testament. What's it all about? Answer: tabernacles and temples, these architectural structures, are mighty important. They become a central feature in the biblical revelation, in the revelation God has given of himself in the Old Testament. But you see, the matter of architectural temples are an expression of a wider category of temples or tabernacles that exist in God's Word. And I think it's proper to say it all begins at creation. That creation itself is to be seen as a temple for God's presence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the expanse of the heavens, show his handiwork. These are realities created by God. And God didn't create these things to just put it out there and abandon it. In fact, the God of creation is the God who fills heaven and earth. Jeremiah chapter 23, talking about the shepherd that God will raise up. New covenant promises. God says to this people who think they can hide from him, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord." Heaven and earth are his dwelling place. He dwells within his creation. And the whole notion of a temple is a dwelling place for God. The creation itself is his dwelling place. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 66. It's quoted by Stephen in the book of Acts in chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon. But in chapter 66, again, as Isaiah is going to talk about the new creation in this chapter. He's talking about the new Exodus in the previous chapters. Again, he's talking about the God who's making all things new. But in the midst of that, he says, "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" Well, in a real sense, the answer is, your world, Lord. Your world. Heaven is your throne. The earth is your footstool. That's creation. In the beginning, God created what? Heaven and earth. The heavens, that's the throne of God. The earth, that is footstool. His footstool. His presence fills His creation. What house will you make that will be the place of God's rest? God made the place of His rest at creation, calling the creation into existence by the word of His power, and resting the seventh day, beholding all that He had made and declaring it is good. That's God's dwelling place. God dwells in the midst of His world that He's made, filling creation with His presence. But I think we might say that what fills the presence of this world is what we would think in terms of the omnipresence of God. But there is something else that the account of creation tells us. It not only shows us that big picture of the God who made the heavens as His own resting place, but in the making of the heavens and earth, in the creation account of Genesis 1, He makes mankind, male and female, in His image and in His likeness. And He says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. So, humankind, made in the image and likeness of God, was to fill the earth. As God fills the earth with His omnipresence, we're to fill the earth in terms of creating, in terms of being fruitful and multiplying. Fruit bearing, bearing children, filling the earth. And what fills the earth when humanity increases, when humanity is blessed of God with offspring and in an unfallen condition, the design would be that images of God would fill the earth. You know, when ancient kings would triumph over a lesser king, they would take their image and put it on the coin. And they show, well, we own this place. You can't buy bread without the coin with the Caesar's image and superscription on it. Kings love to put their image, their superscription, the fact that we own this, we rule this, we reign over this. But God is the God who fills the world with His image. But it's not on the coinage of the realm, it's upon the population of the earth. It's human beings made in His image and likeness, our visible representations of the God of heaven and earth. And in a sense, the whole earth is filled with His glory. Yes, that question, what does that mean? Does that mean that the whole earth is filled with His glory in terms of His omnipresence, just His general presence, because He is the God who fills heaven and earth? Or is it the view that through the promise of Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, and all the nations would come to be God's people? In that way, the whole earth would be filled with His glory. That the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. As people come to know Him, as people come to bear His image in the renewed power of a new creation. Well, you see, that is designed to fulfill the original purpose of creation, which is that images of God would fill the earth, being fruitful and multiplying. And so God would dwell, not just in a world that itself is a temple, but in people whom He dwells and with whom He walks, and the people who know His special presence. In a sense, those who possess the special presence of God, in the language of Corinthians, are a temple of God. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Chapter 6, the Spirit of God dwells in you. When God's Spirit dwells in us, we're God's temple. God inhabits us. God's presence is manifest. God's glory is made known in the hearts and minds and lives of people recreated through Christ's work of deliverance and new creation. And the church is the temple of God. He that destroys the temple of God, God will destroy. Know you not that you, plural, are the temple of God, the church there in Corinth. And God says, I will walk among you, and I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. That we will be His temple. But you see, in creation itself, God is indicating, the whole purpose of it is dwelling with men, mankind, dwelling with men and women, His presence being known and manifest. And what God did in Eden was that God made a temple. Eden itself was a temple. It's a strange thing to think about, but when you really look at the text itself, you see multiplicity of instances where temple language is found in the book of Genesis chapter 2. I think we did a list of it one time, and we came up with at least five or six clear indications that temple language is used. It's used of Adam's labors as one who was formed by God to do what? Well, to guard and to serve in the temple. He made him dust from the ground and breathed into the breath of life. And the words of chapter 2 is that the man was made to... there was no man to work the ground, and then God made him, and the language itself, my eyes not falling upon it. He planted the garden in Eden, in the east. He put the man he had formed, and there it is in verse 15. That the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And those verbs are the same verbs that are used of the activity of the priests in the temple. Eden was a temple in which man was made to be a priest. Man was made to serve God. He was made to guard the temple. You know, you had temple guards that were to keep out anyone that didn't belong there. Adam was to be a guardian of the temple of God in Eden. And the wily serpent should never have made his presence in the temple if Adam was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And of course he didn't. You have the cherubim that guard the temple of God, guard the way of the tree of life. And that imagery of the cherubim is found again in the tabernacle in the temple, right on the fabric of the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. There were these guardian cherubims. There were the wings of the cherubim that were over the mercy seat. And we see the cherubim in the Garden of Eden. And we also see the tree of life, in a very real sense, has its replica in the tabernacle in terms of the lampstand, with its roots and its stem and its branches. It's a tree. And it's a tree of light that replicates the tree of life. That God is our light as well as our salvation. Then the people of Israel dwell in the light of God's own presence. In the picture of the showbread that was placed upon the table of the presence. Again, it's the presence of God in his people as 12 fresh loaves every Sabbath was put on that table. Again, representing the 12 tribes of Israel that dwell in the presence of the God of Israel with the light of his presence from the lamp reflecting upon them. It's a beautiful picture. But it all points to temple language as that that bespeaks God's presence and people's fellowship with God. God walked with God, with Adam in the cool of the day, and that language of walking with God is also used in terms of God's presence in the tabernacle, walking with his people, being among them. And so all that language leads us to understand the very dwelling of Adam in Eden was a dwelling in the presence of the God whose temple that place was. God dwelt there. Again, kings would make gardens. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, God the king made a garden. And it was in Eden. And Eden was the mountain of his presence. Ezekiel chapter 28 speaks of Eden in terms of the mountain of God. And they have the language, who shall ascend unto the mountain of the Lord? In the Psalms, who will fellowship with the God who dwells on Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion? Well, the God who dwells on Mount Zion was the God who dwelt with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and holding fellowship with him, and walking with him in the garden in the cool of the day. And the whole picture is that of fellowship. And what sin did is it ruptured that fellowship. It broke that relationship. And Adam is cast out of Eden. And out of what? Well, the presence of God. You read about Cain killing his brother and then going east of Eden into the land of Nod, away from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord was in Eden. The presence of the Lord was in actually the same direction of the tabernacle. You would enter the tabernacle from the very same direction, facing the God who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. As Adam faced the presence of God in Eden, fellowshipped him with the garden, in the garden, and then was cast out. You know, you have like three separate compartments: God's space, man's space, and outside of the garden itself. So you have the tabernacle that was established in terms of the Holy of Holies, the holy place where the priests would do their daily, their weekly and daily service, and then outside in the courtyard where the altar and the basin were. And even that's representative of, oh, there's so much symbolism. I'm going to get lost in this. So let's back up again and just go back to the very fact that temples are important because they speak of divine presence. They speak of divine fellowship. They speak of approaching God. Ascending the temple, the mountain of the Lord. Approaching Him. As the people of Israel would approach the temple on Mount Zion. And so the Old Testament is filled with this picture of the God who meets with men and women, meets with humankind in terms of temple constructions, Eden itself, the world itself, being a temple of divine presence, and the special presence of God filling the earth, as righteous people bear His image unto the ends of the earth, of architectural temples that symbolize God's presence with people. And it seems to me what we find in Ezekiel is Ezekiel living in a time when the physical architectural temple of the Lord was destroyed earlier on. In chapter 33, I think the word comes that Jerusalem has been burnt, the temple is no longer, and the people are now filled with a sense of gloom and doom. They're filled with a sense of despair. And it's right at that point, Ezekiel's mouth is opened again. He's no longer mute. He's able now to encourage the people about what God's going to do. A wonderful, glorious change in Israel's fortunes will come about. There will be restoration. There will be people returning to God. There will be a united Israel. There will be the defeat of all of Israel's enemies. The one very vitally important aspect up to this point in Ezekiel's narrative is absent. There's still no temple. And that's where chapters 40 to 48 come in. There's a new temple. There's a new temple. And in that new temple, there's not only that Israel is restored to God, but God returns to Israel. Remember what happened in chapter 11 in the book of Ezekiel? Is God left the temple. Before it was destroyed, Ezekiel and the visions of God is brought to Jerusalem in chapter 9. He sees the abominable worship that was taking place in the temple. As that's described in chapter 9, or chapter 8, I believe it is, we see the destruction of the city. Remember, the fellow with the inkhorn was to mark the people who sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the land. And then the man with the sword went through the city and killed everybody that didn't have that mark. Anybody that didn't sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land was under the judgment of God. And ultimately, they're destroyed in terms of the Babylonian destruction of this temple and the destruction of the city. But in this vision of God, before that ever happens, the glory of God leaves the temple. You see it in chapter 11. Let me just turn you there. Because this is the condition of need that chapters 40 to 48 comes to remedy. It says, the Spirit lifted me up, in verse 1, brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, the entrance of the gateway there, there were 25 men, he saw among them, these people were mentioned, these men that devise iniquity. It says, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, in verse 5. Speaks about the multiplication of the slain of the city. And then it's in verse 22. Let's drop down to the end of it. It says, "The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me." So God mounts his chariot, driven by these cherubim, with wheels within wheels. He's lifted up from the temple, and he's taken to the east of the city. And that's where that very vision meets Ezekiel in the early chapters of the book. God comes out to be with the exiles in that very way. But it's now that same vision of that enthroned God, enthroned upon his chariot, with wheels that turned in every direction, where the glory of God was seen. Again, between the cherubim, just like in the temple and in the tabernacle, God was between the wings of the cherubim. God is there in the same fashion. And then in chapters 43, he comes back. He returns. And chapter 43 is a wonderful picture of that return. I think about three times the return of the Lord to the city is mentioned in chapter 43. Just briefly turn there. Again, this takes place just like before in chapters 9. Chapter 8 and 9 and 2:11. It all takes place in the visions of God, he says. He says in the words of verse 3, "And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal." Same vision. The same God enthroned upon the chariot of his glory. "And I fell on my face as the glory of Yahweh entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And two other times that same expression is used. God's glory returns. In terms of temple, the picture is God comes to dwell with men and women who look to him and fear him. Of course, the great exhibition in the New Covenant of the return of God to his people in terms of temple is what we're told about Jesus. We're told that the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word was with God, and the Word that was God, is the Word that was made flesh, and he did what? He tabernacled among us. He came in terms of dwelling, divine dwelling with men. The fullness of the Godhead comes bodily in the person of Jesus to do what? To be with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And it's to Jesus, who's Emmanuel, God with us, who comes to tabernacle among us, so that where we go, he goes. Again, this language not a temple there, it's tabernacle, the movable aspect of God's dwelling with his people. So that where Israel went, God went. And where we go, he goes, because he is the tabernacle in which the glory of God is revealed. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's all Old Testament language with regard to the temples and tabernacles, the glory of God revealed. And then Jesus says something very interesting in John chapter 2, when he tells the Jews that if they destroy this temple, in 3 days he would raise it up again. And they're thinking, well, really, 46 years it took to build this thing. Lord, you're going to destroy it and then raise it up in 3 days? That's absurd. And it was only when he was raised the disciples remembered that he'd said this thing. And he was speaking not of the building, not of an architectural temple. He was speaking of himself as the temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Again, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was in Christ. He that sees me has seen the Father. He is the temple of God with men. God come to tabernacle among us and to make us in terms of also that reality of our bodies being the temple, even as He is. He makes us to be what He is, that we become through His grace little temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And our gatherings become the temple of God, where He makes our gatherings to be the habitation of God through the Spirit. And all that's the special presence of God. Again, it's not the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God is everywhere with all things in all places. But the special presence of God in terms of temple and tabernacle meets us in Jesus. Meets us in Jesus, where all the promises of God are fulfilled. So that we become the temple. The church is the temple, even as Jesus is the temple. And then in the picture of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, we'll deal with some of this later on. But there's again the picture of much of what we see in the book of Ezekiel of the restored city. And the restored city, it's told that there is no longer a temple there. But you know what we're told is there? The Lamb. The Lamb. He is there. In other words, there's no need for a building called the temple in that city. You know why? Because everything is temple. Everything is temple. Because Christ is there. And so the city that looks like a garden, it's a garden city. There's the river that runs through it. There's the tree of life for the healing of the nations. A really restored paradise, a restored Garden of Eden. Is the restored temple that God intended all the while. That His creation should be the place of His dwelling in and through a people in whom He dwells. The new heavens and new earth is going to be that very thing. The fulfillment of the plan and purposes of God. When a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe dwell in a restored creation. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And that's a picture that John takes up largely from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's giving us that picture. To the place in which this whole matter of the return of the presence of God in temple and in city. Again, the temple is in the midst of the city. But then the picture is, at the end, is that the city itself becomes temple. Because the way the book ends is astounding, in my estimation. Again, the high points are great. All I need to do is preach the high points of these 9 chapters. I have no problem. But there's some boring stuff we're going to have to wait our way through. And we'll do some of it. Again, not in terms of exhausting detail, but in terms at least of getting the gist of what's going on. But the book ends on this note. It says, and the name of the city, that is Jerusalem. The name of the city is going to experience a change. Again, because it's not just ancient Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God. It's the new Jerusalem of the redeemed. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, what? Temple. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. Never to leave His people. Never to leave us, never to forsake us, that His abiding presence will always rest in the midst of the people that call upon His name, the people that return to Him and are restored by His grace in whom the Spirit dwells, who become a united people led by David, our champion, our prince, our king, who wins the victory for us. And it's only when that victory is won against Gog and Magog is the presence permanently back again. It really awaits that. You know, it's interesting that David was not allowed to build the temple. You know why? He was a man of war. The triumphs were not yet won. The rest was not yet won. It awaited the reign of Solomon, when the land had peace again. And Solomon built the temple. And again, because it's the place of God's rest. When God rests with His people, it's the restored creation. It's creation as it was designed to be. It was creation as it was meant to be. It's creation as the creation would be had sin never entered into the world. That's what will be restored. Isn't that a great picture? And so Jesus eradicates the enemies, wins the full triumph over His enemies, and then temple comes into play in the final 9 chapters. Well, I don't know if that whets your appetite, but I hope it does, to pursue these 9 chapters, the really good and interesting parts as well as the boring parts. with some degree of enthusiasm and excitement and with as little dread as possible, because we're going to be here for a couple of weeks before we make our way through this material. I hope this has been a helpful introduction to what Temple is all about in general, why this passage is here, why temples are so important in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, in the biblical revelation. And, well, we got some work ahead of us, but I hope at least we've had some incentive to roll up our sleeves and get to work in the coming weeks. So hope this has been helpful. Let's give God thanks as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word. We're thankful for the wonders of Your Word, the beauty and unity that we find in Scripture, these themes that run through the Scriptures in ways that astound us. And Lord, we are thankful that You are the God whose purpose in creation itself is that You would dwell in Your people and make Your people Your image, to bring Your glory, to fill the earth, not just with Your general presence, but with Your special presence. And we're thankful that your glory will fill the earth, that Your knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that there will be that new creation that will be realized when Jesus returns. It's here in principle, it's here inaugurated, but that kingdom that will be consummated at His return will bring the whole earth to be the very temple of Your presence, as the Lamb is in the city. And the city will never lose that name, that new name that's given to it, the name that the Lord is there. So we thank You for these considerations. We thank You for the word of Your truth. We thank You for the Lord's Day. We thank You for the privilege of coming aside from the busyness and hecticness of the daily grind, and to give ourselves in some focused way to being with You in Your presence, and just appreciating something of the goodness of the Lord in the Word, in the ministry of the Word, in worship, in praise, in prayer. And so, Lord, be pleased to bless us with Your continuing presence. Encourage us in all the days of the week before us, that whatever we would put our hand to do, we would do it with all of our might, to the praise and glory of Your name, as we come and we ask these mercies. And in Jesus' name, amen.